beginning in 2 Timothy, starting in the 6th verse. For this reason I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living within us. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. And turning next to Exodus, the 19th chapter, starting in the 3rd verse. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, we're talking about the Bible this morning. We're talking about the Bible for the next 6 weeks. The Bible is really one of the most essential topics we have in the Christian church. The Bible is where we gather everything that we come in today. The Bible is the reason that we come into church today, and we don't just get to make it up as we go along. The Bible is really essential, and it's essential for us to talk about what's important in the Bible. What we're talking about, though, is five things you're not going to find in the Bible. We're going to start that next week. We're going to talk about the Bible today, but next week we're going to start with the first thing you're not going to find in the Bible. And the reason we're doing this, and the reason we are, is because we need to understand what happens when we let other outside influences dilute and influence our understanding of the Bible. But this morning I thought we would talk about what the Bible is and why it's so important to us. The Bible can be controversial, it's very important, it can be divisive and yet unifying. It's an incredible collection of literature that has this incredible ability to both simultaneously unify Christians and sometimes at the same time divide Christians, as we don't always agree on what the Bible has to say. It's been a while since God has set a bush on fire to speak to his people, but God speaks to us every day, and one of those ways is through Scripture. There's 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and as we know it today, it got started around 200 A.D., So around 200 AD is when the early church began to piece together the New Testament. But for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Christianity, the Old Testament was formed by Jewish leaders. Even today, scholars find older manuscripts and better ways to translate, and language changes, and the Bible continues to evolve and to be understood better and better every day. In the church, we call this we call this concept progressive revelation. Right, this is the concept that even though our faith is 2,000 years old, we can still learn new things about it, and we can still grow to become more and more of who God has called us to be. Now, in the United Methodist Church, we preserve our Anglican heritage and preserve part of the Anglican Articles of Faith, much of it really, when it comes to the Bible. So even though our church is only a couple hundred years old, we have a more than a thousand-year-old statement of faith when it comes to understanding the Bible and what it means to us. I'm going to read that to you real quick, so you'll have to ignore the 16th century language here. But it says, "The Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever and whosoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." Now that very convoluted and confusing statement basically means that the Bible contains everything you need to know about your salvation. There is nothing outside of the Bible that you need to know God and to come to know God better and to become a person who is saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that nothing can be required of you that's not in Scripture. Now, the reason it mentions that is that we know that our morality and the way we live our lives can be influenced by a lot of things, and that is okay. It is okay for us to see culture and secular things and say, you know, that we might look at something that's not necessarily in the Bible and make a decision based on that, right? The Bible doesn't tell us which TV station to watch, and yet we still choose which TV station to watch, and that's okay. But when it comes to our salvation, it comes to the most important thing in our eternity. Everything we need to know is within the pages of that Bible, and nothing we need to know is outside of it. This is very important. This has stuck with Methodism through Anglicanism for hundreds and hundreds of years, and this is important. This is our heritage as Methodists, to understand that our salvation and everything we need to know about it comes from within the pages of that Scripture. So it makes sense, if it's that important to us, if it's that important that we understand it, that we should take time to really learn what it means to read and understand the Bible. Lots of us read the Bible, but the Bible isn't a book that should be merely just read. It needs to be understood, it needs to be learned, and it needs to be really strongly and convictfully, if that's a word, we'll make it a word now. Convictfully, that's a new word now. Understood to be a part of who we are, because as Christians, the Bible is who we are. We believe as United Methodists that the Bible is the inspired words of God. Now, often the S is dropped and they say the word of God. And the word of God in Scripture, again and again, is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the word of God. He's a living, breathing word of God. But certainly the words of God spoken through the prophets and through the apostles make up the Scripture. What that means is that as Christians and as United Methodists, and this is something that most Christians believe, we believe that while God didn't necessarily dictate the Bible for us, he sent certain people for us. He sent apostles, prophets, leaders, teachers. He called them to record their story and to let the whole world know about how God is at work in their lives. That meant that he called the apostles who worked and walked with Jesus, and that meant that he called Old Testament scribes and priests and prophets, some who he spoke to directly. And we find that, you know, Moses in the burning bush, those words are direct words of God. And others that he spoke through a little bit differently, or even not at all, and they left their story nonetheless. The Bible is fascinating in that way, in that it contains eyewitness accounts, it contains poetry, it contains direct words of God, it contains the words of Jesus Christ, and it contains thoughts and dissensions, and good and bad. It even contains recipes, and it contains, there's recipes in the Old Testament, believe it or not. And some of them are kind of interesting tasting. A church I attended a long time ago had the women of the church got together and cooked a bunch of recipes from the Bible, and most of the ingredients they had to make up because they had no idea what it was or it hadn't existed for 500 years. But it was cool nonetheless, right? The Bible contains a lot of things. It contains love letters. It contains truth, and that's what we're talking about this morning. All of what the Bible contains together is truth for Christians. To be a Christian is to believe that. But the Bible is also very diverse. One of my pet peeves in Christianity is, as a whole, this is my complaint for the church as a whole, right? And that is that we often have to draw lines around the word Christian as if we own the word Christian. And it might seem like as Christians we ought to have ownership of the word Christian, but the truth is the word Christian is too big for any one of us, any one individual ones of us or any group of us. Many, many, many years ago, around 300 AD, a group of Christians came together. A misconception is that there was one unified church that broke apart during the Reformation. Truth is, there were already hundreds of different Christian traditions at that time. And these Christians came together, and they said, what does it mean to be a Christian? In these two separate instances where this happened, we gained the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both which essentially say, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, suffered and died, having been sinless, for your sins and for mine. That's what makes a Christian. That's the end of the list, by the way. There's a lot of things that make a United Methodist or a Southern Baptist. There's a lot of things that make a Protestant or a Catholic. And there's a lot of things that make someone who believes certain things. But what makes a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins and for mine so that we could have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very clear that that doesn't mean that the other things aren't extremely important. That the other things aren't fundamental to our faith. But we don't quite get to say that this is what Christians believe, and if someone believes something different, they're not really a Christian. At the same time, we have to preserve our theology, and we have to maintain what it means to be a Christian. We have to maintain what it means for us to be a Christian. So what we're doing over the next 6 weeks is not trying to pick apart other faith traditions or trying to pick apart other understandings of the Bible and figure out who's right or wrong. The point is to try and figure out who we are and whose we are and how we look at the Scripture. We're also not doing this to be arbitrary. You know, we could go over a lot of silly examples. There's a lot of silly examples of misconceptions in the Bible that don't really hurt anything. A couple of famous examples, for example, are the three wise men. That's a hymn, not scripture. There are wise men, but they're not numbered or named. We don't know how many there are. Or the apple that Adam tempts Eve with. The Bible just says fruit, and again it says fruit. And although a couple of translations do use the word apple, there's no context from the original Hebrew that it meant anything other than fruit. So the fruit's not named. So we could be nitpicky about that kind of stuff. We're not going anywhere with that. What we're going to be talking about is stuff that's a little deeper. Things that people quote as scripture or believe the Bible says that harm them, that harms Christianity, that harms their faith and harms others. Often things that give us excuses to not live our lives as God called us to live. And sometimes they give us opportunities to harm others using scripture that wasn't even there in the first place. The Bible and even how we understand the Bible is very diverse. Christians for centuries have tried to determine how the Bible is to be read, especially around the 19th century, around the mid-1800s, when whole new groups of Christians began to crop up and began to try to evaluate new ways to look at the Bible. In their fervor for faith, they began to wonder if the Bible shouldn't be taken a little bit more literally. And although Christians hadn't been doing that for the 1800 years prior, they thought, well, maybe the Bible should be taken, you know, on the English translation at face value. The way they looked at it was that the way the Bible was formed was through authors writing under inspiration from God and counseling other under inspiration from God. We believe as United Methodists, it's in our Articles of Faith, that the formation of the Bible involved the Holy Spirit from point A to point B. The whole process is inspired by God. That includes selecting the books and canonization. So we believe that God's at work. So they take it a step further. They say, well, God must have been at work at the translations, something we would agree with too. And even to the point of believing that a certain translation, they all have a different idea of which one that is, a certain translation is the preserved word of God, all the other ones are wrong, and that certain translation should be taken as literally and simplistically as possible. The unfortunate thing about that is that it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work if you read the scriptures, and it creates a system by which folks become skeptical and by which folks become confrontational. A great example, you don't have to turn very far, is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, for example, opens up with the earth being dry and void. In Genesis 2, the earth is wet and covered in water. In Genesis 1, man and woman are created together, and in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, man is created first, then the animals, then the plants and everything else, and then woman. And folks will point this out, and they say, well, obviously the Bible's false because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you don't have to go very far. We're only in the first two chapters of the whole Bible. We're in the Old Testament. And we look at that and we say, well, quite obviously the Bible has to be wrong because it contradicts itself in the first few pages. Well, again, that comes to where that tradition component is so important. As United Methodists, the way we understand our faith is through the quadrilateral: tradition, reason, experience, and most importantly, Scripture. Scripture always sits on top, and Scripture, the other three, can never contradict Scripture. But by looking at tradition, we can ask the question, and it's okay for us to ask the question, how did the Jews, who studied this for thousands of years prior to any Christians, read this? And they understood that this was symbolic, but it had incredible meaning. That this Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 both indicated very firmly that God had his hand in creation and that God is the one who created us all. So we read Genesis, we look at it, and we understand very clearly that God is our creator and that God is the one who created the universe. And that as Christians, that's something that we believe, that God created the universe. And that maybe looking at it as a history lesson on specifically how it happened isn't the way early Christians or the Jews before them read it, and maybe it isn't the way we should read it now. But the thing is, there's also another side of that. So that's far to one side. There's another side that kind of takes that too far and says, well, the Bible is just kind of a fairy tale. It's just kind of something that existed at one time and was important at one time, but today doesn't have the same meaning or same substance. And as usual, United Methodists find ourselves somewhere in the middle. We realize that the Bible is excruciatingly important. We maintain that the Bible contains everything necessary for salvation, but we also think that maybe it should be read the way it's been read for the 1800 years prior to those movements in America. And that means something a little more complicated, a little bit more difficult. That means understanding and interpreting where God is speaking with commanding voice, and matter-of-factly, where we're given specific commandments and where we're given imagery and where we're given an idea of how something looked. It becomes easy then to say that, well, if Genesis 1 is imagery, if Genesis 1 is a beautiful symbolism that helps us understand that God created the universe, then maybe the Ten Commandments are beautiful images of how people lived a long time ago, not necessarily something that exists for us today. Obviously, that would be very silly, but the only way we know that is to come together and to learn together, to know that there are points in the Bible where we're commanded to do very specific things, and points in the Bible where we're taught something, points in the Bible where we're given examples of history. Leviticus is a great example. We read from 2 Timothy where Paul had not long before mentioned that Christians are no longer under the old law, right? Christians are no longer under the law of Moses because Jesus has fulfilled that law. So we are to live under Christ's laws. And Jesus tells us that to love one another and to love God and everything else to fall into place. But then he says that all Scripture is useful for teaching and for growing and for learning. And of course, there was no New Testament yet, so he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Hebrew texts. Clearly, Paul understands that even Leviticus, which he had just denounced, and this is another debate among Christianity, should we preach or read from Leviticus? Is there any influence or significance to it if we're no longer under the law? Well, the answer is yes. Not only does it have historical significance, but it helps us appreciate the world that we live in today that is no longer bound by 600 and something laws that God expects us to follow, but instead is bound by a philosophy that we're supposed to love one another and love God and serve both. Figuring out which is kind of a difficult thing, but it's what we as Christians have been trying to do for almost 2,000 years as we try to learn and grow more and more about the Bible. But what happens, though, is that other ideas tend to take advantage of our struggle to understand what the Bible has to say for us and our earnest desire to know what God wants us to know through those pages. And that struggle means that sometimes social things and secular things dilute the Bible. They get in there and they kind of rub on it, and that's kind of what we're talking about over the next few weeks. We're going to find things that studies that have been put together, for example, and individuals have asked the simple question, name five scriptures off the top of your head. Just recite five scriptures that you can remember off the top of your head. And they find that overwhelmingly, the scripture were recited that aren't in the Bible, that are quotes from Benjamin Franklin and Winston Churchill, right? But it's serious, because this is really the problem that we have with Bible comprehension in the world today. That we kind of take it at face value and we don't really dive in and we don't really dig and we don't really flip and we don't really earnestly open our hearts to what God has to say in these. And so it's easy for a Benjamin Franklin quote to become scripture to us. And it's easy for us to believe something that isn't necessarily something in scripture. It's amazing to me that Christians are so divided today, but hundreds of years ago, they were able to come together to form what meant to a Christian, to form the Nicene Creed, to form the canon of the Bible. Today, if you asked all the Christian groups to come together, we'd never get very far because we'd be arguing over whose venue to use. We'd never get far enough to actually talk about what it is that we're supposed to do. But it is amazing that early on in Christianity, we realized that despite the things that make us different, we had to understand what unified us. And what amazes me even more is how small that list is. But what also amazes me is that sometimes we think that that's the end of the list. Once we understand what it means to be a Christian, there's no longer a desire to grow from there. And I think that's something that God calls us to do. There's been historically several canons of the Bible. If I asked you to turn to the third chapter of the Syriac Apocalypse, probably you're going to be flipping for a while, or the second letter to Baruch, or Psalms 155, your Bible only goes to 151. Or how about Josephus, 4th Maccabees, 1st Maccabean? I thought that was a cool name. The Ethiopic Pseudo-Josephus, that was a really fun one. There's 3rd Corinthians, doesn't go that far. The Acts of Paul, that one we don't have. There's actually a letter from Corinthians to Paul. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we have the letters from Paul to the Corinthians. There's a letter from Corinthians to Paul that wasn't canonized. The Gospel according to Mary, the Epistle of Barnabas, and so on and so on and so on. You're probably going to be flipping for a long time. Christians have come together and have determined what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't. And it doesn't always mean that these things are false or wrong, but it means that they didn't fit a very specific criteria. And that very specific criteria was laid out by early Christian leaders from a variety of Christian backgrounds and traditions who came together and said, you know what, we've got to get on the same page, pun intended. Right? We've got to figure out how we can all be reading the same thing. Because you're reading this thing, and we're reading this thing, and we all have the same Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, but we all have different ideas of who Jesus is, and we need to get on the same page. Again, first by establishing a criteria. The first of that criteria was that it had to have liturgical use. And what that means is that some church somewhere needed to be using that. So if you had some obscure book written by someone who tripped over Paul one time, that was never used in worship, that was automatically disqualified. But if there was a book that people really trusted the Holy Spirit, maybe as much as we should now, but they trusted that when church leaders got together and imbued the Holy Spirit, that what they chose to teach from was something the Holy Spirit commanded them to teach from. So that began the first part of the list. The next requirement was that the inspiration from those who wrote it had to have come from the Holy Spirit, and the way they determined that is that they would have had a direct contact with the apostles. They'd be writing about the apostles, they would themselves have been an apostle, or one who had worked directly with Jesus. So that kind of narrowed it down quite a bit there, because it was so important for them that they looked for those scriptures that were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we say that we believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, we get to say that because that was a criteria for those who canonized the Bible. They said this has to be inspired by God. We can't just have anything in there. This has to be the works inspired by God. And the final criteria is that it can't contradict the rest of the Bible. So, you know, I like courtroom dramas, you know, like Law and Order and that kind of thing. I have some lawyer friends who tell me that it's all bunk and it's, you know, not at all how a courtroom looks. I believe them, but it's way more fun to watch the TV ones than, you know, the ones in real life. And you know how that works is that the more witnesses and evidence you have, the more likely your case is to be, right? So if you had four witnesses, like just throwing out some random names here, Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, and they all said one thing, and then you had Bob who said something completely different, are you going to trust what Bob has to say? Right? So that's why we have repeats in the New Testament so often, is that books that made all this criteria had to fit that same narrative. And that wasn't political, that wasn't a conspiracy, that wasn't, and I've actually read this, and folks who are skeptical of the Bible, they say, well, right there, they excluded everything that didn't agree with them. Well, no, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is something that someone who doesn't have faith is going to have a hard time understanding. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, they knew what was consistently the story of Jesus, what had been passed down to them for generations and generations, what they had been taught to know. And so they knew the things that contradicted this narrative, this story, couldn't possibly be included. The end result is 27 books of the New Testament. And that's probably going to be primarily what we're talking about over the next 6 weeks, is the New Testament. These 27 books that make up who we are as Christians, that make up who we are as post-Old Testament Christians, that make up who we are as people who follow God. So 300 years ago, we established the canon. 300 years ago, and Christian leaders from a number of denominations come together, and councils continue to meet and update things as late as 1546. It's amazing to me that for 1,500 years we were able to form and create this incredible Bible, form and create this piece of scripture that, and pieces of scripture that lets us know who God is and contains truth and knowledge. But even today, we are learning things and growing. Again, as I said, that concept of progressive revelation, that even though Christianity is 2,000 years old and even though God is an eternity old, we can continue to learn things from God even now. A sort of conspiracy thing that goes around, it's been going around for decades and decades, I've gotten the email, seen it on Facebook, is regarding translations of the Bible, and some omit certain verses or some have extra verses. And oftentimes people will take them side by side and just at straight face value will say, well, this one has extra verses or this one has less verses, and that must mean that it's a conspiracy, that it's lying, or that it's doing something wrong. Truth is, if you open these up, usually you'll find those omitted verses in the footnotes. And that's true of, you know, the NIV and the NRSV and others who have verses omitted from the King James. They're in the footnotes. But the reason they're in the footnotes is that, as crazy as this sounds, the King James Version and other translations from that time period actually use newer manuscripts than what we have access to now. Simply put, the technology wasn't there to figure out which manuscripts were the oldest ones, because Christianity did a great job of preserving so many of these things. So they kind of looked through them and had to kind of guess which ones were the oldest ones. Today, we know so much more. And we've actually found even older manuscripts. Remember that Christianity was trying to be snuffed out. For hundreds of years, every political power in the known world was trying to get rid of Christianity. That meant that much of the scripture was hidden. Much of these things were tucked away and lost forever and more recently found. And what you find is that consistently, a particular verse isn't there. And then it shows up, say, around 1100 AD. And it's there from there on. So the translators, being faithful to what they're doing, put those verses that showed up later in the footnotes. And the truth of the matter is with that, is that when you look at, N.T. Wright talks about this, I love N.T. Wright's quote, he talks about translations of the Bible, and he says that there's no translation of the Bible has ever made a significant impact to Christian theology. And basically what he's saying is that even though the translations of the Bible can be different and can be a little bit little different here and there, no translation of the Bible is so radically different from another that it could possibly change Christian theology for people who critically look at the Bible. But the point of bringing all that up is to talk about the fact that we're still not done. 2,000 years later, we still haven't agreed as Christians on what the Bible should look like. As we look at different translations and we argue about translations and we're not sure which ones are the best ones, and which is why I always tell people, I give people the advice, and they say, which translation of the Bible should I use? I say, the one you'll read. Because I'm kind of like N.T. Wright, you know, I mean, I don't think there's significant differences enough in the translations. You'd really have to really dig in to find differences of language, and I'd just be happy if you're reading enough to actually find those differences, and then we'll talk. But the one you read is the one you need to read. But even today, we're still learning more and more about the Bible and more about God, which is why this topic is so very important. Now, today I highlighted two scriptures that talk about scripture, which is kind of weird, right, to talk about itself. But two scriptures that talk about scripture. The first one's from Timothy and the other one's from Exodus. Now, both of them are talking about the Old Testament. Like I said, often people often quote, and I'm glad they do, the 2 Timothy passage where Paul says that all scripture is inspired by God and it's useful for teaching and correcting and so on and so forth. But of course, he's talking about the Old Testament because there was no New Testament yet. And certainly he wouldn't have used the word scripture to refer to the New Testament. That came a lot later. However, the same is still true of the New Testament. Because the same criteria that the Old Testament was placed on was the criteria that carried on to create the New Testament. Coming together for scripture that is inspired by God and useful for teaching. We understand that scripture is truth. That means the Old and New Testament. I've said that several times now in this sermon, and I've said it hopefully so that it'll sink in, that scripture is truth. And that our call from Paul, I told you we wouldn't be getting rid of him. We were going to talk about him in a series, but we couldn't possibly get rid of him because he's too important over the next several weeks. So even though we're back to Paul already, and Paul is telling us that that scripture is important. We're trying to get this idea of what it meant for early Christians. This was the mindset. It's in our DNA to read the Bible. And it's in our DNA as Christians to pass it on and to learn and to grow from it. The educational system in that time period was incredible. Education meant reading the scriptures, the Torah and the Talmud. It meant reading and knowing them. Paul tells them, you've known the scriptures since you were a baby. Because yes, seriously, as soon as the baby was starting to talk, the baby was being recited scripture. As soon as the baby could read, the baby was reading scripture. And if the baby could never read, it would be taught scripture and taught it through oral tradition, and it would know it. That's why people were so eager to argue with Jesus, because everyone knew the scripture. Not just a handful of verses they could quote, everybody intimately knew the scripture. It's in our DNA. It's in our blood. It's who we are as Christians to know Scripture. We just added another 27 books, but they're still incredibly important. As Christians, we believe that God inspired the authors of the New Testament and believe that it's essential to our faith. And as Christians, we understand that both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament Greek Bible are something that makes up who we are, and that we have this responsibility to preserve it. And preserving it means, sometimes, evaluating what we believe and trying to figure out if that's really what's in those pages, which sometimes is tough to do. Oftentimes we grow up believing something and we have a tendency to proof text. And what proof text means is that you start with a conclusion and then you go find the evidence for it instead of taking the evidence and finding a conclusion at the end. How that works in the Bible is that you start with a theology. Like, I think all squirrels are pink because the Bible says so. And you thumb through the pages until you find a scripture that somehow agrees with you. And it creates very weak theology. Theology based on scriptures that never really intended to mean those things. And that's a silly example, of course, but the concept is still there that we often in the church, we water down our theology when we let other things erode it away. We let social society, we let secularism, we let other political ideas erode away at who we are as Christians. And then we proof text it by going back to the Bible afterward and trying to find a way to justify it. Paul says that we have to preserve this. He calls it a deposit. Now, what is a deposit? Well, each one of you has a deposit, right? And I'm not talking about at the bank, and I'm not talking about on your house or on your car or anything else like that. The deposit is who makes you who you are. Throughout your life, little bits and pieces of other people have rubbed off on you, right? In good ways and bad ways. Someone taught you to drive. Someone taught you to tie your shoes. Someone taught you to do your job. Someone taught you to take care of your kids. Someone taught you how to do a lot of things, both good and bad. Someone taught you how not to do things. Maybe people taught you how to do things and it was the wrong way all along. But either way, bits and pieces of other people in your life has become who you are today. And that's pretty incredible, isn't it? And isn't it incredible to see that in other people? One of the things I love about watching kids is seeing how similar they can be to their parents and seeing little bits and pieces of kids in their parents. That's their deposit, right? That's just continuing on the next generation. Well, Christianity has a deposit. As a whole, we have a deposit, and that deposit is the apostles and Jesus and God and bits and pieces of those who built Christianity rolled together in the New Testament and the Old to create who we are as Christians. And Paul tells us we have to preserve that. That means that when other things, bits and pieces that aren't what are supposed to be the bits and pieces come into that, we have to push that away. Throughout Exodus and throughout that passage in 2 Timothy, we skipped a couple chapters there, but it's actually kind of bookending the same topic. What Paul's talking about, we just didn't have time to read it all. But if you want some homework, read 2 Timothy 1 through 3, all three of those chapters. What Paul is talking about there is this incredible importance of preserving faith, because there are so many things, outside influences, that come in and infect that faith, that come in and modify it and change it and give it other influences. And that's why it's so important for us to preserve the Scripture. Very clearly, we're called to preserve our faith. Not just reading or reciting the Bible, but knowing it. And to know it, we're going to have to examine some ways we might be getting it wrong. Again, the purpose of this series isn't to give us a list of things, arbitrary things to point out, to say, ha, I know what the Bible really says about that. The point of this is to examine how faith and culture, faith and politics, and faith and society mix and mold so much that they begin to rub off of each other and look the same when they never should have been. And how our view of God can sometimes be diluted despite a commandment from Paul 2,000 years ago to keep this faith. I can't wait to dive into this. It's one of the most important subjects in Christianity, and I'm really excited that you're going to be joining me. I think we're going to have a lot of fun with this. I think we're going to learn a lot, I hope. And I think we're really going to examine who we are as Christians. So my prayer for us this week is that we would open our hearts and our minds, and that we would open who we are as Christians and open ourselves to God's love, first off, and to the wisdom of God, second off, so that we can open our hearts and our minds to not just the things that we've learned, but maybe the things that we need to unlearn, or maybe we'll find that we knew all this stuff all along, and we'll be affirmed, and we'll be ready to move on to teach others about these incredible things. I'll give you a quick hint. Next week, we're going to be talking about a Benjamin Franklin quote. We really are going to talk about that stuff. And the Benjamin Franklin quote is, stop me if you've heard this one before, the Lord helps those who help themselves. It's going to be our first one. That Benjamin Franklin quote is on that list of most quoted scriptures, and it is not scripture. In fact, most importantly, it contradicts so much of what Jesus says. It contradicts Jesus again and again, going to the house of the leper and going to the house of so many others who others in the whole world have been telling them to pull up by their bootstraps, to get up and do it on your own. And Jesus says, actually, I think I'm called to love you and to care for you and help you pull yourself up. And that maybe God is supposed to be there. Benjamin Franklin, one of the things we have to understand about some of our founding fathers is that there was a prevailing theology of the watchwinder God, that God just kind of let things go on his own and doesn't really affect the world anymore. And I don't know if Benjamin Franklin specifically ascribed to that, but that was a common theological fad at the time. So it made sense to him that the Lord would help those that help themselves, but it's not quite what the Bible tells us. So we're going to examine that next week. And we're going to examine things like that for the next several weeks. And I really hope that our hearts and our minds would really be open to this, so that maybe we can correct some things, and more importantly, that we can grow from this, go from this, and that we can help establish that deposit of Christian faith in the lives of those around us and in our community. Amen.